So, we are continuing in Hebrews and in chapter 7. So let us bow and pray that this morning each of us can receive something, some portion from above. Lord, we're before you and we're trusting in you. We can't turn to anyone else. It's only you that can feed us, feed our heart, feed our spirit. It's only you that can transform us and make us into the people that you desire us we should be. So, Lord, we commit this time to you. We are empty, but you are full and you are able to fill us. And we pray that each of us could receive something from you and none of us would disqualify ourselves and exclude ourselves when it's your desire that we should be included and fed. Lord, bless this time. We ask in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. So we have a bit of a challenge this morning to go on and to read chapter 7 of Hebrews. And the reason we have this challenge is because we've been told that this is getting into what is the solid food, so to speak. So before we do that, we need to see this chapter in its context. So overall, what is the theme? What is the burden of the writer as he writes these things? And the answer, of course, is let us go on to maturity. This is the desire of the writer. This is why he's writing to the people. And at the end of the letter, he says, this is a word of encouragement. Encouragement for what? Encouragement to go on to maturity, not to be stuck in one place, not to be stagnant, not to be plateaued, not to be drifting, but to actually be surging forward, moving forward at God's pace so that we become the people that he wants us to be. So, let us look at where we're up to. At the end of chapter 5, Melchizedek was introduced, but at that point, the writer stopped because he said, I've got much to say about Melchizedek, but it's hard to explain. And he didn't say it was hard to explain because he couldn't explain it. Rather, it's because they couldn't hear it well. He said they were dull of hearing, they were slow to learn. And they weren't always like that, but they'd become like that. And he said, you're like the people who need milk only. You're not ready for the solid food. That's how chapter 5 ended. And then in chapter 6, he says, well, let us not keep dwelling on the foundation of the doctrine of Christ, but rather let us go on to maturity. But of course, in that, he also gave a rather stiff warning that we really only have one choice in our life. Either we're going to go on and, as it were, bear fruit to God, or else our life is going to be, in the picture that he used, thorns and thistles, a waste, which in the end just is blown away, is burned. So he said, let us go on. That's his heart, but there's a warning attached to it. Don't stagnate. And then at the end of the chapter, there's that encouragement. God's covenant, God's promise to Abraham, surely blessing, I will bless you. The Lord said, by myself I have sworn. This is my heart for you. This is what I want. This is where we're going. And he says, we have this hope. God is for us. And his heart is to bless us and to take us into all the riches of Christ. And this hope we have is an anchor of the soul. This is something we lay hold of and it keeps us in the storms of life. And the Lord Jesus, the one who guarantees this hope, has gone ahead of us into the very presence of God where we are also called. So this is where we've come to in chapter 6, and now we come to chapter 7. And so in chapter 7, what we're beginning to do is build on that foundation that he outlined in chapter 6. Or, to put it another way, we're moving on from the milk to the solid food. Now, this may present a challenge to us, but it does present a challenge to us. Are we ready for the solid food? So I would just say this morning, if what we share seems to be something that you just don't get or doesn't do something for you, can you at least accept that this is where the solid food is to be found? So even if you feel today, oh, this is too hard for me, then know at least where you need to look when you're ready for it. So in chapter 7, we're going to build on that foundation. Thankfully, he didn't say, I'm giving up, and end the letter with chapter 6. He's going to go on. And he's hopeful that these people who he said are dull will sparkle up and will wake up and will get hold of what he's teaching. And in this chapter, we're going to see God's provision to bring us to maturity. And that's most important. If going on to maturity was something that we had to do by ourselves, we would have a problem. But there is provision. And in this chapter, we're going to see something more of that provision. And this is going to strengthen our hope. And it's going to encourage us to go on. So this is what it's about. Not just chapter 7, of course, also 8, 9. There's much to be said. He said he had a lot to say. And so let's go. So, how are we going to look at chapter 7? Well, the first thing, we're going to look at Melchizedek and Abraham and see who this man Melchizedek is, because this is the subject of chapter 7. And I always think it's rather funny because Melchizedek, you know, I could ask some of you, how many of you have said the name Melchizedek in the last year, in your lifetime? You know, how many of you who are at school have ever heard anybody mention this name? Maybe you've heard Jesus' name mentioned and people might speak about God, but who is Melchizedek? So today we're focusing on him and we need to see who he is and what his relationship is with Abraham. And then we have to go a little bit further and understand something about the priesthood and its relationship to the law, the Jewish law. And finally, and most importantly, we've got to see why it all matters. We're not Jews. Therefore, we could say, well, this is not really relevant for me. I'm not Jewish. No, but it is relevant for us. And we've got to see that and just how relevant it is. Okay, let us look first at Melchizedek and Abraham. So, the story is in three parts. Let's look at the story first of all. What happened before Abraham met Melchizedek? Well, what had happened was various kings came down from the north into what we now call Israel and conquered or overran or defeated the local kings in that area and put them under tribute. Which means basically they said every year you need to send us a certain amount of wealth, whether it be food or gold or whatever it was. And if you don't, you know, we'll come down and punish you severely. And so these kings around the area of Israel, around the Dead Sea area actually, these kings paid this tribute for 12 years. And then in the 13th year, they said, enough, no more. We're not going to do this anymore. And so they didn't pay. So very predictably, in the 14th year, those kings from the north came down to punish them and to punish them severely. So they came down conquering and defeating different cities and different powers on the way. And finally, they came to that area where the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah and other kings in that area went out to defend themselves, went out to battle. against these kings that were coming down from the north. And there was a battle that was around the Red Sea, in the valley in which the Red Sea, Dead Sea is found. Not Red Sea, Dead Sea. And they were defeated. And the kings from the north captured all the people, took all the goods, everything they thought was that was of any value, and headed back north to return home. The people that they'd captured would be sold into slavery or killed, one or the other. That was the way things were. Abraham heard that his nephew Lot, who lived in Sodom, as you remember, had also been captured, and everything of his family and everything, was taken prisoner. So Lot was now essentially being made a slave by these kings from the north. And so Abraham armed 318 trained men in his household and took off after them to rescue Lot. Now he was way outnumbered. He had only 318, a very precise number, troops, and he was facing a very large army. But this very large army was victorious and no doubt was having a good time on their return with all their loot. So Abraham came upon them at night and scattered them and defeated them. And they fled before him, and he chased them even further north. And he rescued Lot and all the people and recovered all the goods that they'd stolen. And then Abraham returned and came back to where he was dwelling in the land. So this is what happened. And then he meets Melchizedek. But what happened was, when he came back, the king of Sodom came out to meet him. Abraham was victorious. He was a conqueror, so to speak. And the king of Sodom said, "Give me the people, but you can keep all the goods. Everything that was stolen from us is now effectively yours. It's called the right of conquest." And so this was the temptation that was coming his way. But before the king of Sodom got to him and told him that, Melchizedek came out. And this one sentence is the description that we have in the Old Testament of Melchizedek. Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. So we have this strange man who just appears. He's obviously not a descendant of Abraham. He's not related to Abraham at all. He might be an Amorite, or we don't know. But he came out to meet Abraham. And he was king of Salem, which is an early name for Jerusalem. And he brought out bread and wine. We don't really know what the bread and wine signifies. But perhaps we could say that the bread speaks of God's essential provision for us. And the wine speaks of that which gives us joy, that which is provided by God also, and makes this life something more than simply eating and sleeping. And when Melchizedek came out to him, he said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands." So this Melchizedek was a priest of the one true and living God, the one God who created heaven and earth, the one God that Abraham had met back in the Ur of the Chaldees and who had brought Abraham into this land. And Abraham recognized something in Melchizedek. And Abraham gave to Melchizedek 1/10 of all the spoils as a way of honoring Melchizedek. So this is the meeting between Abraham and Melchizedek. After he met Melchizedek, the king of Sodom came to him with that temptation. Take everything. It's yours by right. Abraham had the opportunity to make himself the power in this area, to be the ruling king. But he said, I have raised my hand like in an oath to the Lord, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing. He said, not even a thread, not even a sandal strap, lest you, King of Sodom, should say, I have made Abram rich. No, no. Abram's answer was, I am going to depend wholly upon God. It is God who gave me the victory. It is God who will keep me. It is God who will provide my need. So the king of Sodom probably sniggered, probably laughed at him, you fool. You could have everything when you're giving it up. But he was glad to get everything back again. And Abraham, you could imagine, was left alone. And perhaps there was a little bit of anxiety in him. What have I done? Was that a good move? And it says, God spoke to him in a vision and said, do not be afraid, Abram. He was afraid. That's when, if God says, do not be afraid, we know he was. I am your shield. I will protect you. And I am your exceedingly great reward, or I will be the one who gives you great reward. So Melchizedek, Abraham's meeting with Melchizedek was quite profitable. It strengthened him to lay hold of, or to continue to lay hold of that hope that he had. I am the Lord's. He is my guide. He will provide for me. He has brought me to this foreign land. He will fulfill his promises. That was the impact or the effect of his meeting with Melchizedek. So we don't know very much about Melchizedek. That's what we have, these three verses in Genesis and chapter 14. And then we have one verse in Psalm 110. And it's this material, by revelation of the Spirit, that the writer of the Hebrews picks up and focuses on and brings to us a glorious and wonderful message. I think we're very grateful to this person who wrote Hebrews. I don't think we would have seen it without him. So let us now look a little bit further. What is the significance that the writer to the Hebrews has seen in this incident? Well, we have Melchizedek, and he says he's king of Salem and priest of the Most High God. And because he's king of Salem, and Salem means peace, then the writer to the Hebrews says this man, we could say, is the king of peace. And his name, Melchizedek, when that's translated, is understood to mean king of righteousness. So here we have a man, a unique man, in whom these two things come together, the king of righteousness and the king of peace. He doesn't comment more about that, but I think that immediately we can see, I know somebody else who's the king of righteousness and the king of peace, or more familiarly, we call the Lord Jesus the Prince of Peace. But he also notices that we know nothing about Melchizedek. We don't know anything about when he was born, who his parents were, who they were descended from, or when he died. He simply appears in the scripture and then is gone. Now, the writer is not saying that this man wasn't born and didn't die. He's not saying that. But what he's saying is the way that he has been presented to us in the divinely inspired scripture has painted a picture of him as if he was never born and he didn't die. He is just there perpetually, continuously. When we think of Melchizedek, we see him appearing in time, in that instant, but we don't kind of allocate him a segment of time. He's simply there. And so what the writer says, he is made like the Son of God, or we could say he's made to look like the Son of God by the way that he's presented. And he remains, therefore, before us as a priest continuously. We never see his priesthood end. He is just there, the priest who remains. So that's the first thing that he observes about Melchizedek, that he is made to look like the Son of God, a priest who remains. And now we need to look at the relationship between Melchizedek and Abraham. And when we think of Abraham, of course, we're thinking not simply of Abraham the man, but we're also thinking of all the descendants of Abraham. So Abraham's son was Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. And Jacob had the 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Levi, of 12 tribes of Israel. And the third son was Levi. And it was from Levi that the priesthood came, or the priesthood was belonged to the tribe of Levi and the family of Aaron within that tribe. So Aaron was a son of Levi, and it's he, not a direct son, I mean a great-great-grandson of Levi, and he was the first high priest. So sometimes we call this priesthood the Levitical priesthood because it comes from Levi, and sometimes it's called the Aaronic priesthood because it begins with Aaron as the first high priest. So this is Abraham. In Abraham, or descended from Abraham, is the whole Jewish nation, and within that Jewish nation, the whole priesthood, the high priest. And in the high priest is gathered up, so to speak, the whole salvation of Israel. Remember, we talked about it a few months ago. When we think of a high priest, what do we think of? You know, some people might think, oh, I just think of the Pope, or I think of an archbishop or a cardinal or something like that. But that's not what a high priest is. In the scripture, in the Jewish law, the high priest was the one who represented you before God and who once a year went into the most holy place with the blood of an offering to reconcile the whole nation to God. So if you were Jewish, your salvation depended upon this high priest. The high priest, in a sense, was your salvation because it was he who brought that reconciliation to the nation. And he was the head of the priesthood. So all the teaching and all that ministry to God on your behalf through the priesthood was gathered up into this one who is the high priest. And the high priest, of course, is descended from Abraham, being a part of the tribe of Israel. So that's the picture that any Jew would immediately see and understand. So when Melchizedek and Abraham meet, what happens? What happens is Melchizedek blesses Abraham, and Abraham gives that tenth part, the tithe, to Melchizedek to honor him. And the writer to the Hebrews makes the point that would have been obvious to everyone at that day that the lesser is blessed by the better. In other words, Abraham was acknowledging the greatness of Melchizedek greater than himself. So what conclusion do we draw from this? Well, was Abraham simply being polite? No, it goes more than that. It's more than that. Because what the writer to the Hebrews says is that the whole Jewish law is represented on that day by Abraham. everything that Israel had received from God, beginning with Abraham, through Isaac, Jacob, and then to Moses, to Mount Sinai, to the tabernacle, to the priesthood, to all the offerings, to all the holy days, everything that Israel had received from God was on that day represented by Abraham. And Abraham here is acknowledging Melchizedek as greater than himself. And that's the significant thing that this writer has seen. So he says, consider how great this man was, Melchizedek, how great this man was. Because Melchizedek blessed Abram, whose name was changed to Abraham later, who had the promises of God. All those promises that Israel trusted in and depended upon, that they were this chosen people, they were all given to Abraham first. And yet Melchizedek blessed him. And from Abraham is all the priesthood, which is according to the order of Levi, to use that language, or the order of Aaron. It's in that line. But then there's this big but. And the but is introduced because in the Psalms, that one verse I mentioned in Psalms, in Psalm 110, there's a promise concerning the Messiah. And the promise concerning the Messiah is that he will be a priest. A high priest, of course. But not following in the footsteps of Aaron, but rather according to the order of Melchizedek. What is the relationship between Melchizedek and Abraham? Nothing. Completely separate. And so the conclusion is, if there's a change in the priesthood, there necessarily must be a change in the law as well. Because the priesthood, and particularly the high priest, was like the pinnacle of all that was underneath it, all the law that was underneath. If there's a change in the priesthood, if this Messiah is a high priest, but according to a completely different order, then everything has changed. So, I don't know if you're still with me. This is perhaps hard work for this. So let's look at it. A high priest was promised according to the order of Melchizedek. And every Jewish person knew that that promise is to the Messiah. But under the law, the priesthood is with Levi through the family of Aaron. Jesus is the Messiah. The people to whom he's writing knew that. We know that. And therefore he is the high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And he hasn't become high priest because of Jewish law or what the writer to the Hebrews refers to as a carnal commandment, something that is of the earth, even though it be from God. But his priesthood is because he lives forever. His life is indestructible. It therefore will never end. Therefore, he says, the law is now set aside, which means that a whole new era has begun. Now, when he says the law is set aside, he's certainly not saying that the righteous requirement of the law is set aside. Like, for example, you know, we say, well, the law says thou shalt not. We are not saying that God has changed his mind about this and says, oh, now you can. No, no, no. But rather, the law as that means by which a person could try to be reconciled to God, that means of being reconciled to God has been set aside. There's a new way, another way. So he says, on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because it was weak and useless. He doesn't argue that point, but Paul certainly does in Romans, doesn't he? That the law couldn't save us. The law could demand righteousness from us, but it couldn't make us righteous. And all the law ever did effectively was condemn us, convict us of sin, highlight our sin, expose our sin. So he says, wonderfully and memorably, the law made nothing perfect. It didn't bring us to completion, to fullness. All it did was condemn us. But then he says, on the other hand, a better hope is introduced. A better hope is brought in. And through this hope, we draw near to God. Unlike the law, by the law, we couldn't draw near to God because all it did was condemn us. But now, through this better hope, we can draw near to God because sin has been answered in the death of Christ. On the one hand, this old way is set aside. On the other hand, this new way is brought in. And through this new way, we draw near to God. So, in this chapter, he's got a lot to say. And we haven't read the chapter, but I'm trying to sort of capture or summarize what's in this chapter. So there's a contrast. Those priests who are priests under the law, contrasted to the Lord Jesus, now the great high priest. They are priests under the law, and they're according to the order of Levi or Aaron. But Jesus, according to the order of Melchizedek. So these priests are simply appointed one after another according to the law. But in the case of Christ, as we see in Psalm 110, the Lord said, by myself I have sworn, you are a priest forever. God has totally endorsed and put into place this priesthood in the Lord Jesus. He was made a priest by God's oath. The high priests under the law were many because they died. Aaron died and then his son becomes high priest, and then he died and somebody else becomes high priest. And so it went on. But the Lord Jesus, of course, has an unchangeable priesthood because he will never die. Now he is risen and glorified. They offered sacrifices daily, weekly, monthly, yearly, endless animal sacrifices. But he offered one perfect sacrifice, of which all the other sacrifices were merely pictures. He offered the one perfect sacrifice of himself, the holy Lamb of God. The priests were men with weakness. They were also sinful. So when these priests went into the most holy place, the first thing they had to do was make an offering for their own sin. An acknowledgement that they were not really in a place to reconcile the nation. They themselves needed to be reconciled. But the Lord Jesus offered that one perfect sacrifice, and he is no more subject to weakness. He was crucified in weakness, but no more. Now he is the powerful Son of God. reigning at his Father's right hand. He is risen and perfected forever. So what the writer says in chapter 7 and verse 26, he says, "For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy," meaning he's completely right with God. "He is innocent," which means he can do no harm. His heart is only good. He is completely unstained. There's nothing of sin on him or in him. He is separated from sinners. Once he walked amongst us, but now he's at the Father's right hand. There can be no opposition. And he's exalted above the heavens. Now, I don't know about you, but I remember reading this and thinking, I don't particularly like this description. He seems too distant. He seems too high. He seems too far away. But that's the point. He is our great high priest who has been described, remember, in chapter 6 at the end as the forerunner, the one who has entered into the presence of God first, the first fruits of the harvest. And the harvest is us. The harvest is his people. We are the ones who one day will be holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens also, in him, with him, redeemed. This is the great high priest that is being presented. Okay, now the most important part. Why does all this matter to us? Why are we concerned about this? Why is this important for us to understand? Why is this solid food necessary for our spiritual growth? Well, it's because that in the Lord Jesus, our salvation is called this better hope. Israel may have hoped to become a great nation and rule the world, but we have a better hope. And in verse 19 of chapter 7, it says, "Through this better hope, we draw near to God." We can call God our Father because of this better hope. What a blessed thing it is to be able to say Father to the heavens. That there is one who takes responsibility for us, who cares for us, who is devoted to us, and who loves us immeasurably. My Father. We can draw near to God as his children. I've told you before, I think, but I say it again. I used to work in the head office of a large company. And I was working for the man who was in charge of all the finance of this large company, which had subsidiary companies throughout Australia and New Zealand and other places. It was a big company. So if you worked in one of these small companies, you never even got to see this man because he was so high up in the head office, you know. But I remember sitting with him in his office one day because I was his kind of sidekick, run errands. And his daughter rang up, and daughter had immediate access to this man, no appointment required. She could come straight in. No matter how important he was, it didn't matter. She was his daughter. And this access of the child is a wonderful picture. We are God's children. The palace might be closed to all, but not to the children of God. We draw near to God. He guarantees the better covenant. The Lord Jesus Christ guarantees the covenant that God has made and the covenant that we remember when we partake of the cup is guaranteed by him, not simply because the Lord Jesus is risen and glorified, but because the Father has made an oath that this is his place. The whole of the Godhead is totally committed and devoted to this salvation and this covenant that redeems. And he is able to save us to the uttermost because he always lives to intercede for us. I remember somebody saying he's able to save us from the guttermost to the uttermost, from the lowest place to the highest. And you see in this word, save us to the uttermost, that same theme being repeated. Let us go on to maturity. You know, you're either saved or you're not, in the sense of being God's child. Either you are God's child or you're not God's child. There's no halfway there. But when we talk about salvation to the uttermost, he's talking about us coming into all the fullness that God has purposed for us. This matters. Why is Christ risen, glorified at the Father's right hand? Why is he in the presence of the Father on our behalf in order that we should go on to maturity? In order that we should go on to perfection, in order that we should come to the fullness and the completeness of all that God has purposed for us. That's why he's there. You know, if we have a view of salvation which is simply, I was a sinner, I turned to the Lord in faith, I repented of my sins, I believed, and I was born again. Full stop. If that's for us salvation, we haven't understood salvation at all. Our understanding of salvation must be, I was born again in order that I might be to God all that he wants me to be. Israel, brought out of Egypt, crosses the Red Sea in order that they might be brought into the land. In order that a kingdom might be established, in order that a house might be built for God. This is the vision that we need of salvation. And if we have this vision, we can't stand still. We can't drift. We can't just take it easy. We have to press on. But we can go a little bit further, or perhaps try and make it a little bit clearer. There is a great distinction in this salvation. We've been talking Jewish language, talking priests and law and so on. But within that, there's a great distinction. And the distinction is between the earthly and the heavenly. What is of the earth? The Jewish law is of the earth. It is from God, but it's earthly in a sense that it's to do with places and times and things. You know, keeping certain holy days, going to certain places, Jerusalem, to worship and so on. In that sense, it's of the earth. It is from God, it's unique, but it is also of the earth. Here it's called a carnal commandment. It's fleshly in the sense that it deals with things of this life and here and now. But all the world's religion is of that nature. It's not from the religions of the world are not from God, though they may contain elements of truth. But they're of the earth. And if a person says, I have no religion, their mind is still of the earth. And their worldview is a worldly one. But in the gospel, And in the salvation of Christ, we have that which is now heavenly, which is not of this world. Christ risen and glorified, this new priesthood, not of this world, not Aaronic, Levitical, not according to that earthly law, but something now which is eternal and heavenly. And what does this mean practically? Let's distinguish between the earthly and the heavenly in some very simple elements. We want ease. God wants righteousness. Think about that for a moment. How many times have you heard that expression? Wouldn't it be easier this mindset always to find something easier? That's not God's focus. His focus is righteousness, that we should be able to be like him, that we should draw near to him in righteousness. If you think of the world, or if you think in an earthly manner, your thinking will be, what's easy for me? What's comfortable? What do I enjoy? What do I like? Where can I put my feet up? But if you begin to think in God's way, you will think of righteousness. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all the rest will be looked after. We look at appearances, and we're satisfied with appearances. God is not. He looks upon the heart. Think of it. The entire fashion industry is concerned with appearances only. And how easy it is for us also to be simply taken up by appearances. Somebody comes, somebody sings, great. But where's the heart? We know where the feet are, but where is the heart? We can be so easily deceived by appearances and satisfied by appearances rather than being concerned with what is real and inward and true, what is seen by God. There's a huge difference between the earthly and the heavenly, a completely different outlook. We care most about the here and the now, and God cares most about the there and the then. In other words, God has eternity in view. And in this life, We will try and make the best of this life, but God wants us to make the best of the age to come. He wants us equipped, ready, and prepared for that eternal age and all the responsibility that we can be given in that time, and all the joy that will be his and ours then, as we are prepared now for it. What a completely different perspective. So we're reading about the Jewish law, yes, and we're not Jewish, yes. But what we're seeing in Hebrews all through this letter is this division between that which is earthly, expressed through the Jewish law and the Jewish customs and the Jewish understanding, but in contrast to that which is heavenly and that which is real and has come in Christ. And we remember the words of the Lord, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways. How true is that? If we're going to know our God, we have to lay hold of that which is heavenly, because that is our God. The Lord Jesus spoke of this. You remember when he met the woman at the well? And this woman said to him, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, but you say in Jerusalem is the place where we ought to worship. And Jesus gave that astounding answer. The hour is coming when neither in Jerusalem nor in this mountain. What was shocking was not that it was not in Samaria. We all knew that. That was sin. But not in Jerusalem. How could that be? Surely Jerusalem was and always would be the center. But the Lord said no, not in Jerusalem. Because the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And this matter of geography, where you're located, which city you bring your offering to, passes away. Why? Because the heavenly has come. I'm sure the woman at the well didn't understand that, but we have that record that already the Lord Jesus is living for that and looking forward to that. And this is why he came, to bring about that which is not of this world. If we have an earthly mindset, how will we deal with this life? How will we cope with the things that come to us in this life? Paul did not have that mindset. He said, our light affliction, which is but for a moment. And you could listen to Paul and say, Paul, you are kidding. First of all, your affliction was not light. And secondly, it wasn't for a moment. You went through years of this. But with Paul's vision of the eternal realm, he stood on the doorstep of eternity, so to speak, and he said, our light affliction, but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are passing away, they're temporal. But the things which are not seen are eternal. And he was located in that eternal realm. He lived this salvation. How are we going to suffer in this life? How are we going to endure hardship and difficulty? How are we going to make hard choices when they're presented to us if we don't also have this mind? And the writer of the Hebrews has said in Hebrews chapter 6, he said, we desire that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. That's the desire, that's the burden. And what comes to mind is Abraham, called by God out of the tent, come outside, Abraham, look up, count the stars. This is the measure of the salvation that I am working. That is what the Lord was saying. And we need to look up, so to speak, also, and see through faith and patience, we can inherit these promises. So what is the message? The message is clear, the message is simple, the message is urgent, and the message is for all of us. That we must go on to maturity. We must be those that press forward, that press on. And as we continue to press on in Hebrews, more and more reason will be given to us. And we will see more and more with clarity what the Lord has provided for us to do this. It's doable, and the calling is for all of us. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would really settle it in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, that we would have a resolve not to drift, not to wander, and not to yield to sin or to temptation, but rather would be those that press on to maturity, that seek you, to know you more, to serve you, to learn from you, and to be changed. Lord, we pray that you would do that work in each one of us, from the youngest to the oldest, all of us pressing on together and encouraging one another. We ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.